Glad to see everyone here this morning, and understand it was quite stormy here last night, and I'm glad everyone close that was in the middle of that weathered it well. And we're thankful for the rain, and we're thankful that God takes and replenishes the earth. Sometimes he does it in a dramatic fashion, which apparently happened last night for a lot of people. And we're thankful that everyone's here this morning. You know, it's inherent within man to ask questions. That comes from a mile-long streak of curiosity that so many people seem to have. Anytime someone doesn't understand something, they seem to gain an understanding. And one of the best ways to gain knowledge that you need to understand something is to ask questions about it. I'm sure most of us have been experienced that in the workplace. It's been numerous times I know that someone new will come in and you spend the first week or so being very unproductive because you're spending your time answering questions on how to do this or that or whatever, that because the new person needs to know. And so questions are very valuable in understanding and in gaining an understanding of things. In light of this, it's interesting to note that the Bible is basically a book that contains the answers to man's questions. There's so many questions that cannot be answered by science or philosophy or psychology or any discipline of man are answered by the Bible. Unfortunately, though, men seem intent on trying to answer their questions that they have by any other means they can come up with. Anything except one true source in which they can find so many answers that are in other ways unanswerable. Such is the way of man, taking the simple and making it difficult. Well, you know what's sad is the very first recorded question that God asked man. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they heard God walking in the garden, the Bible says, and they went and hid themselves from God. And God asked man then this first great question, where are you? Genesis 3 and 9. Where are you? Now, we know that God was not trying to find out their location. He's God. He knew where they were. I think there's a deeper question that was being asked. Why have you left me? Where did you go to leave me? This is a question God has asked man throughout all of history. And he asks people that today to those who've hidden themselves from him. And even after his great concern was manifested with the sacrifice of his son at Calvary, rebellious sinners still staying hiding from God and refuse to answer the question, where are you? Well, we're thankful that people did answer that question, where are you? And they came to God, and then they themselves have meaningful questions that are also asked in the Scriptures so that we can know the answers to many of life's questions. And so this morning, I want to look at a few questions that we're asked in the Bible and see the questions that God, the answers that God's Word gives for those meaningful questions. The first one we want to look at is found in Psalms, the 8th chapter, verse 3 and verse 4, where the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist expressed great awe at God's creative power and expressed wonder at God's concern for man. New American Standard Version says, who is man that thou dost take thought of him? In light of your great and your magnificent creation, what is so special about man that would make you even take thought of him? Well, we know from the very first verse of the Bible that God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist, again, in Psalms 33, again speaks of the magnificence of God's creation. And by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, 33 verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So powerful, so awesome, so magnificent, God spoke the universe into existence. And everything around us that we see, God spoke into existence. On a clear summer night, we can look to the stars and see the majesty of God. The closest star to this planet that we live on would take a multitude of lifetimes to travel to, as man travels these days. And yet God spoke it into existence, as well as where we are now, by the breath of his mouth. And then you think of a human being on a planet of, what, some 6 to 7 billion people? This one planet, one of several in our solar system. And our solar system, which is one of millions in the galaxy, and our galaxy, which is one of millions and billions in the universe. And who knows what else is out there that man has not ever even discovered. And you take that one human being, and you realize that he's made up of millions of cells, and each cell is made up of a multitude of atoms. And you think of the relationship of that one single atom to the entirety of the universe, and realize that God gave that little atom its function in the universe and gives it the power to function along in harmony with everything else. It's absolutely mind-boggling when you see the scope and the magnificence of the creation of God. We know a very well-known song that spoke this well. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. So the psalmist asks, in light of the majesty of God, what is man? What is man that you would even consider him? That you would be mindful of him? That you would even take thought of him? Why do you care so much for insignificant man? Well, Job asks a similar question. Job 7, verse 17 and 18, what is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. So what is man? Well, Plato said man was a featherless biped, which when I had to look that word up, it's a two-footed animal. Others say man is nothing more than a hairless ape. The humanist says that we're just another animal that happens to have a greater brain capacity. We're just like a dog out running down the road with a big brain. But God's answer is different as far as what man is. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In all of the creation that God has made, nothing occupies the position that man occupies. Yes, we are flesh and blood, but that's as far as the similarity to animals goes, because we were created in God's image. Does that mean that we look the way God looks? Well, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think we were created in his image because we're not only physical, but we are spiritual beings. God is a spirit, Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24. God is spirit. He created us as he is, and that gives us a special kinship with God. So then consider God's power in the universe, and you ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? And God answers, I made man in my image, a spirit being, far above all the rest of my creation. Man was created to have a special relationship with God. And that makes man the crowning glory of creation. And that's why God looks at us the way he does. Well, another question was asked that we want to look at. You know, Solomon was a great king, and he was given great wisdom by God. And he recorded his search for the meaning of life in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verse 3, he asks a question. What profit has man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What gain does material things bring? Solomon asks. You know, we work hard, we try to save money, we try to build a secure life to make our lives easier and our families' lives easier. But you know, for the most part, the more you add and build up, you know, it's just going to be the situation comes about where you're either going to at some point lose it, somebody's going to take it from you, or you're going to die and leave it behind. And so Solomon's asking this question, what profit really is it for all this work that you do under the sun? All this labor that you have, what do you really accomplish? You know, if we take the work that we do and we focus on that and we put our trust in that, what have we accomplished? Well, we've really accomplished nothing because, as we said, we're going to lose it, somebody's going to take it from us, or we're going to die and it's going to be gone. Why strive for and give ourselves over to something that cannot last? Now, we all know we have to have money to survive, but when that becomes the focal point of our lives, when what we can get becomes most important, whenever we have to have the material things of life and that becomes what everything's about, and we cannot be happy without it, then we've lost focus of what's really important. Jesus says that man is a living soul and he needs greater than that. In Luke 12, verse 15, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, this kind of goes against the grain of American society, doesn't it? Because our society thinks that the more you have, the more successful you are. The more toys you get to have, the better your life is. But Jesus is saying that's not what life is all about. The more successful that you really are is the ones who have life in focus and have learned what life is really all about. Well, Jesus also said in Matthew 16, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And this is hard sometimes for people to see, because all they can see is what's before them and the material things of life. But the spiritual things are more important than the physical, and it does no good to gain the physical and lose the spiritual. Because when it really comes down to it, if you had to make a choice and understand what the results of your choice is really going to be, who's going to really, when it comes down to it, choose the physical over the spiritual? When you see the final result of that choice. Well, Solomon answers his question, you know, about his labor under the sun. And he said in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done. Now remember, he's a king. There were no doubt monumental buildings that he built, great things that he did for his people. He looked upon all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon concluded with all that he had done and all his accomplishments, it was vanity. It was vanity or futility. And it was like grasping for the wind. It's like chasing the wind. Wow. Someone who had it all, they look back on their life and realize it wasn't worth it. Because if you put your focus on that, a lot of times it's easy for people in this country to get caught up in the horse and carrot syndrome. You're always chasing after the myth that just around the corner lies the pot of gold, and that's going to solve all your problems. And it's amazing that so many people that find their pot of gold just end up with a new set of problems, because that's not what it's all about. It's not about what you can get. It's about what you can be. Solomon found that out. So what profit does a man have from all his labor? Well, he has none if it's all his focus on life is for the material things. So then Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You focus your accomplishments on spiritual things and be successful in spiritual things, because only the spiritual will last. Well, Solomon asks another question in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 12. "Who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Who can chart the path that man can for man to take? Who can determine what's best for man? Well, certainly man can't. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Well, that hasn't stopped too many people from trying to follow their own way, though, has it? We live kind of in a Burger King society, I call it. A have-it-your-own-way society. Because that's what people want to do. They want to have everything their own way and do what they want to do. Adam and Eve tried it. They had it their way and got thrown out of the garden. Cain did it. Multitude before the flood. Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira, a host of so many other people wanted to do it their way, being contrary to God's way, and suffered the consequences of it. And we can go down the streets of any city in this country today and see multitudes of denominations, all the results of people following their own way rather than instead of following what God wants and following God's way. People choose to walk in their own way because they think they have the solution to all their problems and to all the answers. Do you know Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5 and 6, has the solution to that answer? It had in Proverbs 3 and 5, an answer to how can man know, or an answer to who knows what's good for man and who can chart man's path. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Well, that's the answer. Now notice there's three steps here, and then a result on to this question that we've noticed on who can direct man's ways. Number one, trust in the Lord, not in your own ability to decide your own destiny. Number two, lean on the Lord's understanding. It's not in man to know what's best, so you lean or you depend on He who knows what's best. Number three, in everything you do, you acknowledge that He is in control and that He is directing your ways. And number four, the result, so God will direct our ways. But actuality and practicality, how does that really happen? That's really the key to walking in the way that God wants us to walk, but how do we really implement that? Because in actuality, the key is God's Word. Because trust in the Lord with all your heart, Well, that trust or that faith, where? It comes from God's Word. Trust and have that faith in God's Word, realizing that that is where God's understanding is found. This is number two. Lean not on your own understanding. You want God's understanding. And so God's understanding is found in the Word. And then it said to acknowledge, in all your ways acknowledge Him. If we understand that it is in the Word of God that we that is a revelation from God and that is the authority that we have to do things in our lives, then we're acknowledging the authority of God. And so then, when we place our faith and trust in God's Word, knowing that it is the revelation of God's understanding and acknowledge that it is the authority in our lives, then God's Word will direct our paths. That's how God can direct our paths today. And that's the answer to that question. Another question was asked by Job that we want to look at. Job 14, verse 4. If a man dies, shall he live again? Wow. That's an important question, isn't it? In one of the oldest books of the Bible. As long as man was in the Garden of Eden, the continuation of life was not a problem. But when sin occurred, death followed. The logical question then needs to be asked. Then began to be asked by men. If a man dies, well, is he ever going to live again? Most religions try to answer that question in the affirmative, but only God can really provide the complete answer. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, the death and burial mean nothing. And so then, in Matthew 28, verse 6, whenever the angel has come and moved the stone and is sitting upon the stone, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary has come to the tomb, and the angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." When the angel said that those words, that was the cry of victory to all who follow in the likeness of his resurrection. He is risen. There is man's first proof that you can live again through Jesus Christ. When Jesus came forth from the tomb, he gave birth to a living hope in us because of his resurrection. And he gave us the pledge that we will live again. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. So if a man dies, will he live again? Listen to the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Yeah, you're going to live again. If you're living, if you have become one of His. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are incredibly powerful words. Death has no more power over us. If a man dies, yes, he can live again through Jesus Christ our Lord. Absolutely. One more question we want to look at, and then we'll close. Philippian jailer had been listening to the prayers and songs of Paul and Silas when a great earthquake shook the whole place, shook the whole region, no doubt. Prison doors flew open, and the jailer, knowing that what was awaiting him if the prisoners escaped, he knew the consequences of letting prisoners escape, decided it would be better for him to take his own life than to endure the suffering imposed upon him by his superiors. But Paul and Silas stopped him. And the jailer asked a question to them. What must I do to be saved? You know, God is still asking man, where are you? And this is the reply God wants to hear from those men. What must I do to be saved? There's at least two examples of this kind of question in the New Testament. The one found in Acts 16 and 30, which we just mentioned. And then also in Acts 2 and verse 37, where Peter is standing on the day of Pentecost. And he is standing before the crowd of Jews from, as the scripture says, from every nation on earth. And he's preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he comes to the place where he tells them that, let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Implied there, what shall we do to overcome the fact that we have killed our Messiah? What do we need to do in order to be saved? Well, in these two accounts, there's two answers given, two different answers given, but when you look at them, they're not really that much different, which I want to show you. If you ask most people in the religious world what the answer to the question is, what must I do to be saved? Well, they'll give you the answer that Paul gave the jailer, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But they don't give the answer that was given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now we want to look at these two answers and the circumstances amongst these two accounts. And we want to notice that they're actually very, very similar in what took place. But first you need to ask, why was different answers given in the first place? Well, the reason different answers were given is because in each case, the question that was answered, the question was answered in the way that the person that was asking needed to have it answered. There was a reason it was answered that. It was answered those ways because of the circumstances, the one asking. For example, in Acts 16, the jailer was a pagan. He needed to have faith in Jesus before he could be told anything else. And so he was told at the very beginning, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so in the sequence of events in Acts 16, after they told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. So here's the sequence of events. The jailer was told to believe in Jesus. Paul and Silas taught the word to him. The jailer washed their wounds, which was a sign of repentance. And immediately he and his house were baptized. And then in the verse following talks about how he rejoiced having believed. And the scripture says, talks about that. And then the whole word here, the believed, is then named for the entire sequence of events. It's used in the sense of a figure of speech called a synecdoche, in which a part is named for the whole. And so the jailer referred to the whole sequence of events as believing. In Acts 2, the Jews were already convinced that they had killed their Messiah. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart, which was evidence that they believed that Jesus is Peter's proclamation that Jesus was the Lord and Christ. They did not need to be told to believe. Now I find it real interesting that people that would tell you that the proper answer to what must I do to be saved is only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I find it real interesting that in Acts 2, all those 3,000 Jews were never told that, according to what we have recorded. We don't have that being recorded. So from the line of thinking of people who only want to use the account in Acts 16, maybe the ones in Acts 2 never were saved. They were never told to believe. And the reason they were never told is because it was obvious they already did. And so, when you look at the sequence of events there, they already believed, but they were told then to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Again, the apostles preached to them further in verse 40. And then they that gladly received the word, they were baptized and they were added to the church. In both cases, they heard the word preached to them. The word produced faith. Repentance was either commanded or evident. And baptism was either commanded or evident. Both accounts are essentially the same. It's just that certain different aspects were emphasized because of the circumstances surrounding each case. Now, if we go then and add Paul's teaching in Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, then we'll have a complete picture in answer of what must I do to be saved. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. New American Standard Version has in verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I thought that was a very interesting translation of that. And so we have the answer now that we give men today when they ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Hear the word, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Christ before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so that's the answer to that question that we give men today through what God's Word teaches. When we look at all of these questions, I think you can see that there's ultimately one answer to all of these questions. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John 1 and 3 talks about the Word, which is Jesus Christ, was there at the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In light of the creation then that Jesus was involved in, how could God be mindful of man? Well, how mindful of man was He? Well, He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die for us. And when we labor for Jesus, only when we labor for Jesus, do we lay treasure in heaven by doing His will and obeying His word. And it is Jesus that directs our path when we trust in Him, depending on Him, and acknowledge His word. And we can live after death because Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead Himself. And we are saved through Jesus Christ because there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And because He gave His life on Calvary to die for our sins, we can be saved through Him. So it really comes down to it. If you have a meaningful question in life, you're going to find the answer through Jesus Christ. We look to the Word of God because therein contains all the things that pertain to life and godliness, and it all points to Jesus. It's like the old song that I heard many years ago that said, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him there's no other. Jesus is the way. So if you have a question, a great question in life, look into God's Word and you'll find the answer. Let Jesus answer it for you. What question do you have today? Do you find yourself asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, you've heard how it's been answered in the Scriptures. We've already talked about that. You've seen, you've been told about the magnificence of God and how He cares for man and how He has laid all the things out to direct our steps so we can know what His will is for us. and that how, if when we die, we'll live again. But you'll not take advantage of any of that unless you answer yourself on that question about what must I do to be saved, and then accept God's answer by hearing the word, believing, repenting, confessing, having baptism. If you've not done that, please take care of that. If you have done that, but for some reason you have gone back into the world, or you need the prayers of this congregation in some way, you have an opportunity to take care of that also as we stand and sing.